Well, good morning. It is good to be back together again this morning, and I'm looking forward to a day of continuing to get to study with all of you and talk about serving each other and loving each other. As I think all of us know, I think pretty much all of us were here yesterday. We started this series on Jesus and the towel. How can we understand what Jesus has done for us, understand that love, and then how can we imitate that in our love for each other? And this morning, the topic that we're going to do is called The Bible's About Family. And we're going to be looking at the Bible from a kind of different perspective and thinking in terms of family. And this one, we're going to be doing a lot of page turning. We're going to be looking at a lot of different places in the Bible and seeing how this theme all connects. And I think it really changes the way, in some ways, it changes the whole way you read the Bible once you see this. So I think it's going to be neat to piece this all together. But let's get started with a prayer. Loving and gracious Lord God, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that has brought us into your family. Thank you for allowing us to be brothers and sisters and for allowing us to be your children. Thank you for the time that we have had together this weekend, and thank you for the time that we have together this morning. And just thank you for all of the relationships that you've blessed us with. Lord, thank you for the gift of your love. Lord, please help us to grow in these relationships. Help us to grow closer to each other and to build each other up and encourage each other. And help us to be ready for that great day when we're all together with you in heaven. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so when you're thinking about the Christian life, how would you describe it? If you're going to describe to someone, what is that Christian journey like? I think a lot of times I might think of it like this, that you think of it kind of the pilgrim's progress kind of thing, the whole, it's this journey that you start out when you're baptized, and then you kind of just go on this journey, and it's this hike that you go on, and you finally go through a lot of challenges and difficulties, but you finally make it to the destination, and it's heaven. And I think that's a great way to think about the Christian life, because it emphasizes that it's not a one-time thing. It's not just you're baptized and you're done. It's this long-term thing, and it's oftentimes a rocky and challenging road and difficult path. I think this is a good way to think about it, and there are scriptures that point us in this direction, but if this is the only way we think about the Christian life, it is severely lacking. And here's why. Where does the church fit in to this kind of analogy? Well, you can think about, well, there's the church is sort of the support system to kind of get us on that way. And I think sometimes when we have this view of the Christian life, that just being me out there on that road, on that journey, then the church becomes sort of this training grounds or support system, or when I need to check in and get refueled a little bit. It's almost like the gas station on the path is kind of what the church is. It's that midweek thing where you go in there and you get recharged and then you keep going. And I'm afraid that's a huge misunderstanding of what the church is and what Christianity is. Because when you start thinking of it in those kinds of terms, then you can very quickly start thinking, well, you know, I'm doing really well this week. I don't even need to stop and get refueled. I've got enough gas to get me through the whole week. And then it's almost like, well, church is for those who need that a little extra encouragement, but I don't think I need it this week. I'm doing pretty well. And you can think about all the problems that thinking of it in those terms causes. Instead, I want us this morning to think of the Christian life in a completely different way. Think of it like this. The Bible is about family. And what we're going to see is that the church is a family. Not that the church is like a family, but the church is a family. And to think about this not just being some little extra perk, but seeing this as this theme throughout the whole Bible, and seeing this as this theme of what the Christian life really is, that it's not an individualistic thing at all. Okay, so let's dig into the Bible, and let's see how this all unfolds and how it changes the way we live as Christians. So we're going to start all the way back in Genesis 1. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to start at the end of that chapter where God creates humans. And I want you to think about how the actual wording of what God says here as he's creating humanity. Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth." So God creates, here we have God, and he creates man and woman, and he creates them in his image. And then he blesses them. And you think about what that means in the context of Genesis. Typically in Genesis, who blesses people? Well, typically in Genesis, it's the father who blesses the children. Did you have Esau, you have Jacob and Esau being blessed by Isaac. You have Jacob blessing his 12 sons. Typically, it's the patriarch who blesses the children. And so right from the very beginning, if you just put yourself inside that culture, you have this picture of God like the father figure here as he creates his children in his image. So here you have these the male and female in God's image, and God's the patriarch who gives the blessing. And you just think about that in the terms of Genesis, and that's what you have there. Not only that, not only do you have the picture of them as God's children, you also have, I mean, the story of the garden is all about a family. I mean, it's the very first marriage. So you also have this concept of this marriage, that it's the very first people were a family. Okay, so starting out, God starts out by creating himself a family. And then, of course, how does that work out? Well, not very well at all. You get into chapter 3, and I mean, the family falls all apart. You have, first of all, you have sin entering, and Eve telling Adam, "Hey, let's eat this fruit," and Adam going for it, and then eating it, and then getting scared and running away from God, and so there's a separation from God and all of that. And then when God confronts Adam about it, he turns on his wife. And so you have the whole family situation just seems completely split apart here. And just this mess of this beautiful family that God created. Okay, and then you go through the next several chapters of Genesis, and things don't get any better. I mean, things just continue to seem to get ruptured and fall apart as you, I mean, the very next chapter is about their family, about Cain and Abel. And you think, oh, wonderful, it's nice, the first family, what's it like? Well, one of them murders the other one. I mean, it just, things just get worse and worse on and on until you finally get to the flood when there's just violence everywhere and the whole earth is just covered in violence. And till finally God takes one family and saves one particular family out of that, and everybody else perishes because it was a mess. And then it continues, and then you get onto the Tower of Babel, and it's still ruptured and split apart, and you've got God has to confuse their languages because everything's just chaos at this point. Until finally you're thinking, well, what are we going to do? How's God going to put this back together? And then you come to Genesis chapter 12, and as everything just seems to be all falling apart here, God's solution is he picks this guy named Abram. And turn over to Genesis 15. Here's how God speaks to Abram. You have, of course, the promise in Genesis 12. But God goes into further depth with this promise in chapter 15. And let's read this together and think about what God's actually promising. Chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So God's promise to Abraham, it all revolves around family. I mean, it's Abram's thinking, well, how's this going to work? Is it going to be my servant because I don't have any kids? And God says, no, it's not going to be like that. You're actually going to have a child. And in fact, you're going to have so many children. It's going to be like the stars for number of all these people that are going to be descended from you. So God's solution is, let's save the world through a family. That's God's plan here. And you follow this along through the rest of Genesis, and it's a story about a family. I mean, the rest of Genesis is very much this family story as it goes through. And here's God's promise and God's fulfillment as he creates this new family. And you get all the way into Exodus, and we've got this big family. I mean, they've multiplied. They're this huge family down in Egypt. And they're described in terms like a family. God will talk about Israel sometimes throughout the Old Testament as his son. You see that occasionally, where God will refer to them as his son. He'll also, a lot of times, the way that Israel is referred to is not as the nation of Israel, but as the children of Israel. And you think about, well, children, why are they the children? It's because they're descended from Israel. They're Israel's children. So it continues to think of them, I mean, throughout the whole Old Testament, think of them as a family unit instead of just as a nation. So family is really emphasized throughout that. Now, if that's God's purpose and God's solution for how he's going to save humanity and how he's going to put it back together, if his goal is to create a family, the big question is, how well did that work out? Well, you read the Old Testament, and there were certainly some issues. Turn with me. Let's jump way later in the Old Testament. Jump to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11. And I mean, there are so many passages we could look at in the Old Testament to describe this rupture of the Israel family. But here's one of them. Here's one example. Hosea chapter 11, and we're going to start reading here in verse 1 in just a minute. This is way later in Israel's history. This is when the nation's already split in half. You've got Israel and Judah. And at this point, Israel's turned so evil that they're headed in the direction towards captivity. I mean, so everything's just kind of falling apart here. And here's what Hosea, or God says through Hosea to Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So he says, when Israel was this little child, he goes back to this family imagery that he was my son and I called him out of Egypt and I brought him and everything, and then he just went and did his own thing. I mean, it's the story of the prodigal son, except there's no coming back at this point. It's just, he just goes off. And so you have, this is what Israel turned into. And you read the book of the whole Old Testament, and this is the story. God's plan was to restore his family, to have Israel be his family. And they obviously don't live up to that. And then you get all the way to the end of the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Malachi. And we're going to look at the very last phrase of the Old Testament and see how God's still thinking in terms of, I want a family. Here's what he says in Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And that is the end, the last verse of the Old Testament. It's this promise that I'm going to send you Elijah. And we know from Jesus' teaching that Elijah was John the Baptist. So it's a promise of what's to come right up there at the beginning of the New Testament. It's a promise leading us forward, but what he says he's going to do is kind of an odd promise that in certain ways we think, well, that's weird. He says, I'm going to restore the fathers' hearts to the children and the children's hearts to the fathers. Now, isolated, that just seems strange. Now, what does that have to do with anything? But putting it in the context of the whole Bible and thinking about the Bible about being about a family, yeah, that makes sense. He's putting it all back together. We've had a lot of fathers who don't get along with children, a lot of children who don't get along with fathers, and a lot of, I mean, just the whole family's been broken apart. And so just even in the very basic sense of that verse, what you have is God's putting it all back together. That's the promise. So that takes us to the New Testament now, and now let's see how that actually happens. Okay, let's talk about God's plan fulfilled. Turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 1. And when you get to the New Testament, you continue to have this family theme. In fact, you almost have it more so, which is hard because, I mean, the whole Old Testament was about this, the children of Israel. It was about a family. But you remember how the book of Matthew starts. We're going to be in John here, but you think about how Matthew starts. Chapter 1, I mean, the very first page of the New Testament, what happens? It's a family tree. It's telling us about this family, and it gives us this long journey of this family all the way to Jesus. So it puts Jesus in terms of family. Then you get to the book of John, and look at how John wants to open here. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John starts out his gospel, again, in terms of a family. He starts it out with God allowed people to become his children, and not in terms of blood. And he starts really trying to show this, that it's not just going to be about because you came from this lineage and you were descended from Abraham. It's going to be because of God. And that's how you're going to become God's children. All right, so that's the plan here, is creating this new family through God, not through just some physical descent. Now, the question is, how did God fulfill that? How is he going to make that happen? How is he going to rebuild his family? I mean, at this point, it's a mess. I mean, at this point, he's created this nation, and it's to be his family, and it doesn't look like a family should at all. It's extremely dysfunctional. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, and here's a wonderful description. In Hebrews 2, here's a wonderful description of how God created children for himself. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. This is describing Jesus coming to this earth. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. All right, so a few different terms we have here to begin with. He talks about bringing many sons to glory. So God's goal here is to bring lots of sons, lots of children, all the way to glory. So that's the plan here. And so we've got children here, and then in verse 11, we also have brothers. He says, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Okay, so we've got children here. We've got brothers here. Two different family terms. Now let's keep going and see how this all works out. Verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So there's a quotation from the Old Testament. Then verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Okay, so we still have these children, brothers. How's this going to happen? How do we get from this mess to children and brothers? Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Okay, so here's what he says. Because children, the children, that's us, because the children partake of flesh and blood, because that's what we're made of. We're made of physical flesh and everything. It just made sense. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. It was fitting. It just made sense that in order to bring these children to glory, he comes down and he partakes of the flesh and blood as well. So here's what it describes. Jesus comes down into all of that mess. Jesus comes down to be one of those children. That's going to be God's solution, is to come down to our state, to all the messiness and yuckiness of that life. And then he says, let's jump in the middle of verse 14 again. He himself likewise partook of the same things. So he's here a part of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So he comes, he partakes of all of the same things that we're partaking of, and then through his death, he conquers Satan and all of that, the whole sacrifice of Christ, all of that. And in verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So then he delivers all of us. So God's solution is not to just take all the puzzle pieces and try to fit them back together. Instead, he comes down on our level, partakes of the same things that we partake of, conquers it all, and then his solution is that we become his brothers. That we become not only his children, but we also become Christ's brothers. So he restores the family unit by becoming a part of that family unit. It's a really interesting way of that he dives down all the way down to where we are and says, here, I'll come down and I'll just fix it myself here. And in that, he rebuilds a family. Now, look with me back at Mark chapter 3. And let's think about what this means in practical terms. Mark chapter 3. Here's the way this comes out in Jesus' teaching. Jesus, even while he's here on this earth, is thinking in terms of family. So Mark chapter 3, verse 31, it says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother. Jesus, even in his teaching, was building up this concept of we become his family when we follow him. It's not just that we're his followers, it's that we are his mother and sister and brothers. We are his family. Okay, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians builds on this a lot as well. And Ephesians is going to build on it in two directions. It's going to build on it in terms of our relationship with God and in terms of our relationship with each other. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So Paul here, as he's writing Ephesians, and he's describing what God did, he describes it as adoption. He adopted us into his family. We weren't naturally a part of his family, but he chose to adopt us into his family so that we could be his children. And he's describing that's what this new relationship is. As Christians, we're his children because through adoption. Then Paul goes on to show the significance of this, not just with our relationship with God, but with each other. And here's where he gets really powerful with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he says here that he preached peace to those who were near and to those who were far off. Now, who are these near and far off? In one sense, you've got the, through the whole Old Testament, God was creating this family and it didn't work very well. I mean, it just really seemed like it fell apart over and over again. And so in one sense, you have Jesus coming for the children of Israel. But then you also have Jesus opens it up much bigger. And that's what Paul's getting at here. Those who were near and those who were far off. There are all these other people who Christ brings in as well, who weren't physically descended from Israel, but who are also brought into that family through adoption. And now what Paul's really trying to show here with this family analogy is the problem within the church of Ephesus and within all the churches in the first century is you've got these two ethnic groups. You've got those who are Jews and you've got those who aren't Jews. You've got the Gentiles. And there's always been that conflict there. You've always got this pride of being a Jew and this kind of disdain towards those who weren't. And you've always got this tension there. And Paul says that in Christ, we're all adopted into his family. And so he's really trying to show how this concept of being a family through adoption means that it doesn't matter what sort of ethnic group we come from, what sort of background we have, all of us are made the same in Christ. All of us become brothers and sisters in this family. And so Paul's really trying to bring this out to show that the practical nature of, as Christians, we need to think in terms of a family. That God's church is this family, and that his purpose was to build this. Okay. And I like the way he ends that with saints and members of the household of God. We are God's household. We're all the people that live in God's house. All right. Now let's take that to us today. So we've gone through this big concept through the whole Bible, and we've shown, I think, really from the very beginning, God's purpose was to build family. That was not some later development of, yeah, and it would be kind of neat, it would be kind of helpful if they had each other, and so we should make it where the church is kind of like a family where they care about each other. That's not at all what it was. From the very beginning, his purpose was to develop a family. And while that got messed up a lot, he's always gone back to that's the purpose. That's what we're constructing here. So, what does that mean for us today? Well, I think here's a challenge that we often have as Christians. And you've probably seen this a lot, that sometimes you'll have someone who maybe you teach the gospel to, and they're baptized and they're saved and you're so excited. And then for them, it looks like this. It's just, yay, I'm saved. And then you're like, well, are you going to be there on Sunday? We haven't seen you much. And I know I've seen this, had this happen quite a bit, where you work so much to teach someone the gospel, and then it's like, well, what happened to the whole being a part of this church and all of that? Where did that come into play? So you have those kinds of challenges. And then I think just the mindset in this culture, we're just so individualistic. It's a culture that really, a lot of times we pride ourselves on being very independent and self-sufficient. And so to have this idea of coming together and being a part of a family where we really depend on each other is tough. Furthermore, we live in a society where families don't always have the best reputation, that you tend to have families tend to be broken apart a lot. And many of us maybe have come from broken families, or have a lot of friends who've come from very broken families. And you know that families are not always, they don't always seem like a really happy place. And so then taking that and bringing that into terms of the church and thinking of this as a family, sometimes that's hard. And so it's very easy to slip into this kind of mindset of thinking about, yeah, here I am, I'm a Christian, I'm good. And once we see that the purpose of God's salvation was to create a family, we can see how ridiculous that really looks. So, let's talk about how we can, in our mindset, get closer to that first century church that really thought in terms of family. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians. There are so many letters of Paul that we could look at to establish this concept. But I really like it in 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at several passages in 1 Thessalonians, because here's what happens in that book. Paul goes to Thessalonica in the book of Acts, and he preaches to them. And just for a short period of time, he's not there very long before there's a lot of trouble in that city, and he gets run out. And so he has to leave, and there's this brand new church there, a lot of new Christians. And Paul's really worried about them and what's going to happen. You've got a big persecution going on, a bunch of new Christians. There's a lot more teaching that needs to happen, a lot more foundation that he didn't have time to lay. What's going to happen to these guys? And so in the first letter of Thessalonians, he writes in this letter very soon after he leaves them. And he's worried to death about them. He's scared. What happened to you all? Are you still okay? And he's finally gotten word back from Timothy that, yeah, that they're actually doing really, really well despite the persecution. And so he writes in this letter saying, I love you guys. I wish I could be with you now. And you feel it through on every page of Thessalonians of how much Paul cares about these people. You see that in the way he describes the way he first worked with those Christians, the way that he brought them to Christ. And then you see it in his continued love, even when they're separated. So let's read this here. Let's see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So here he's describing his attitude towards them when he was there, when he first taught them the gospel. He describes it as a nursing mother, as a mother with a young child, and the tenderness and gentleness of her care for her infant. He says, that's the way I was with you as new Christians. And then he says in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you, not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. There's this sharing that happened. Not just the gospel. It wasn't just that he went there and said, hey guys, hey here's some things you need to follow. He shared more than the gospel. He shared himself. He gave himself completely to them to do whatever he could to help them and to just be there with them. All right, verse 9. But you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So here he says, you know what it was like, how we were there like a father. He's already compared himself to a mother. Now he compares himself to a father with his children and how we were instructing you and teaching you and guiding you. So Paul's bringing up all these family metaphors to say that's what our relationship was like while we were there. Now, some things I get from this, thinking in terms of what this really means for us. Here's me, this is me, or this is you in this family relationship. What's going to solidify that relationship together? Because, as we said, in our culture, there's so many things that could pull it apart. So many things that in just our thinking, we may not naturally think in terms of us being a family. So here's what Paul did. I mean, here's some brand new people. He never met them before. And right from the very beginning, he's doing things that will build this into a family relationship. You have him praying for each other. You have that going on. Let's see, where was the praying going on there? Verse 2, thank you. So, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God that he has chosen you. All right, so it starts with this prayer for them, that he's praying for them and saying, we know how your love and all this. All right, so that's one thing. Then there's the time together. I mean, he really emphasized, we had a lot of time together of us serving you and trying to be there with you and help you in all this way. So you have this aspect of, it took an investment. It didn't just happen naturally. It took this huge investment of Paul's self. Furthermore, you have the serving aspect where you have Paul going in there saying, I didn't just give you the word, I gave you myself. I served you in all of these different ways. And then finally, you have the aspect of just hard work. It doesn't just happen, this family kind of atmosphere. It doesn't just happen. It's something that took labor and effort to build that relationship and deepen that relationship to where they would be closer to Paul than maybe even some of his own siblings. That here's this deep relationship that took time and effort as he labored with them day after day and night after night, helping them and serving them. All right, let's build this a little further. Turn over to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So now that he's separated, he says, I just want to be there with you. I want to be there with you to help you. To me, this is so relevant for us with this coronavirus, where there is a lot of separation, a lot more than we'd like, and there's people who we just can't be that close to. And it's what often happens, and here's the real danger that we've talked about in Martinez, where I preach, that we've been talking a lot about, how do we work on these things? When you've got these people who are separated and who nobody's able to really see for months at a time, that's going to mess up this family kind of relationship we have. What are we going to do about that? And here's Paul. It's not something that, that happens. For Paul, it's something that's worrying him to death here, that he's praying about it constantly. He's longing to see them. He's doing everything he can to be with those people. So it's this thing where he sees this as a challenge, as a problem, as something that's going to fracture that family relationship. And he's saying, I'm going to do everything I can to make the best of this difficult situation and pull that family relationship back together. All right, finally, verse 11 of chapter 3. Here's what he says in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So here he's praying again. He's praying for their love and everything. And then look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's praying for them, praying that their love will keep increasing, praying that when Jesus comes, that they'll be holy and blameless before him when Jesus comes. But then I love this note, his coming with all his saints. And there's this little hint there that this family relationship is not just about now, that it continues through all eternity. That he's waiting in anticipation of Jesus coming, and there's going to be all the saints there, that we're all going to be together there. That this whole idea of us being a family, that God building a family throughout history and building that up, it wasn't just getting it ready so that we could have a nice church together and we could be a nice family as a church. It's getting it ready so that we can be his children there with him throughout all eternity. That throughout endless ages, we'll get to be his family like God originally intended it to be. And you think about that. That it's the being there in heaven is about being there with God and that close relationship with God, but it's about all of us being there with God and all of us having that close relationship with God and with each other. And so this family picture is built up through the whole Bible and on all the way up into eternity. That's God's great plan, is to build himself a family. And so the application for us is, let's think in terms of family. Let's not just think of the church as kind of like a family. The church is God's family. We are God's family. Let's live it like we really believe that's true. Let's do everything we can to build up that family kind of relationship so that we can enjoy it now and we can enjoy it with God forever. All right, thank you all for listening.